Well, first of all, I want to thank you for coming back. I'm amazed that either you sleep with your eyes open or you actually listen. It's very impressive. Now, I'm talking to you about the blessings of the Christian life. These blessings start when God calls us. There are some blessings now. There are some blessings the day we die. We sang about those. There are some blessings when we rise from the dead. There are some blessings at the judgment seat. And there are blessings throughout eternity. How long does eternity last? So the Christian life is a life of blessings. The first great blessing of the Christian life is justification. I talked about that yesterday morning. The greatest blessing of the Christian life is adoption. And I talked about that yesterday evening. And today I'm going to speak to you this morning about sanctification. It's different from the other two blessings I've already mentioned. Justification is an act. You either have it or you don't. There's no in between. There's no Christian who has it more than another. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. You're either adopted or you're not. But there is no Christian who is more adopted than another. Sanctification isn't like that. Sanctification is a work. Some of you are more sanctified. Some of you are less sanctified. All of us need to be even more sanctified. Sanctification is a process, and that's what makes it different from the other blessings. But it is a wonderful blessing. God sanctifies us, as we're going to see. It's something he does in us. And yet it's something in which you and me, we are active in this great work. Sanctification shows itself every day. Let's go to the office. At the office, it's lunchtime. How long does lunchtime last in Singapore? 1 hour? You're very privileged. Some places in Britain it lasts an hour, but some only 30 minutes. Okay, lunchtime is over, and you're a Christian. What do? Well, you go straight back to your desk or your machine or whatever you happen to do for a living. Not all non-Christians do that. While some of them are just finishing off their lunch and some are finishing off their conversation, the Christians are back at work. During the lunch hour, people have been talking to each other. Some of the men have been telling jokes, which the Christian men couldn't listen to. So they walked away. At the end of work, people drive home. There are speed limits. Some people keep the speed limits. Some people don't. Which does the Christian do? The time comes round when you've got to declare your taxes to the government. You've got to fill in all the forms. Do you have to do this in Singapore? How often? Once a year? Yeah. Some people don't fill in the form accurately. Some fill in it imperfectly accurately. Which does the Christian do? Christians are different from other people, aren't they? So different that sometimes the unconverted people criticize them. They say, you're too good to be true. You're just trying to be something which nobody can be. But Christians are different. We spend more time at home with our children. We're careful about what our children watch on the television. We don't gamble. We don't get drunk. We don't overeat. Do we? We're different. And it's that difference of daily life which is called sanctification, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. I have 4 points, as you've already heard, and here they are. Number one. Sanctification begins with an inward change. So God calls you, he justifies you, he adopts you, but at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. It says in the Bible, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Every single Christian at the moment of their conversion, receives God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside them. Ladies and gentlemen, is it possible that God should live inside a man or a woman, and that that man or woman should remain exactly the same as they were before? It is impossible that the Holy God should live in a person and that person remain the same. Sanctification begins with an inward change. The New Testament calls it the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is an inward change. It's been promised even in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ came, there was a prophet called Ezekiel. Anybody call their boy Ezekiel yet in this church? I just wondered. Ezekiel, the Spirit of God was working in Ezekiel, and he looked forward to the gospel age. This is what God said through Ezekiel. I will put a new spirit within them and a new heart. I will take out of them the heart of stone and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and obey them. And God promised that one of the blessings of the gospel age would be that every one of you who is a Christian would receive a new heart. There would be an inward change. The New Testament calls it being born again. Born again. The New Testament calls it receiving the divine nature. The New Testament calls it being a new man, renewed according to God in righteousness and true holiness. The New Testament calls it putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You were changed instantly, but you weren't made perfect instantly. Let me tell you about my friend David. One day he began to feel ill. And as every day went on, he felt more and more ill. He was a man of about 130 kilos. Do you use kilos here? Yeah. He went down to 120 kilos, 110 kilos, 100 kilos, 90, 80, 70, 60, 50, 40. If you went from 120 kilos to 40, you'd probably get a bit worried, wouldn't you? He was over 2 meters tall and 40 kilos. We were talking on the phone. David, I said, you've got bilharzia. Do you know what bilharzia is? I'll tell you about it in a minute. Bilharzia, he said. I know I've lived in Africa, but white people never get bilharzia. Have a test, David. But the country where he lives couldn't give him a test. So he went to the States where he'd come from originally. And sure enough, he'd got bilharzia. Bilharzia is a parasite you pick up in African rivers. It attaches itself to your liver, and eventually it kills you. As soon as the clinic found out that he had bilharzia, they gave him a tablet in breakfast time and a tablet at supper time, and the bilharzia was dead. How long do you think it took him to get back to 120 kilos? Do you think that the day after taking the tablet, the two tablets, he was back to 120 kilos? Over the weeks, 41, 42, 43, 44, weeks later, 47, 48, months later, 60, 61, 62, and I don't think he's there yet. But when did the change take place? The moment he took those two tablets, the Bilharzia was dead. There was a complete instant change at that moment. But he wasn't yet what he was going to be again. When you became a Christian, you were instantly changed the moment you were converted. But that does not mean that you are everything that you should be. But there was that instant change. That's why the Bible calls it the new birth. Now think of a baby. The baby comes into the world. Here it is, look at it. Have you ever seen anything like it? What does it look like? It looks like a Chinese dumpling. Doesn't it? Doesn't? Looks better than that. I think they all look the same to me, but that's another matter. I'm a man. What are they for anyway? But the thing is, this baby is a true and complete human being. Everything that baby is ever going to be is there. If he's going to be good at maths, it's already in that head. If he's going to be good at athletics, it's already in those feet, isn't it? But is the baby already what it's going to be? It's born into the world, but now it's got to grow and grow and grow and grow. So there's this great event, which is the birthday, but then there's the growth which follows. That's what the Bible, that's exactly the picture that the Bible uses when it talks about our spiritual life. We come to birth spiritually, but then we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine a factory, a very busy factory. There are machines and there are processes and there are conveyor belts. There's raw material coming in this door and there's the final product going out of that door. There are people coming in and people going out. It's a noisy, busy factory. One day, there's a new owner. The old owner walks out of the door and never comes back. There's a new owner. Everything is different, isn't it? And the answer to that is yes and no. He's still got the same old workers, the same old machines, the same building, the same entrance, the same exit, the same raw material, the same final product, the same conveyor belts. And yet, the moment the new owner comes in, there is a change. Isn't there? And a week later, you'll notice a little change. And a year later, you'll notice that things are quite different. And 10 years down the road, you'll notice that they're very different. And one day, of course, this new owner will take down the factory completely and build a new one. Do you follow my picture? When we're converted, the old owner leaves us. The new owner comes in. God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. But he's still got the old factory, the old workers, the old machines, the old way of doing things. And although there's a change from that moment, the change nonetheless continues and continues and continues and continues until God takes down our factory at death and gives us a new factory at the resurrection. Sanctification begins with an inward change. And that's where we start today. Number two, sanctification is a process. Are you sinless? I once met a man. I met him in 1967. "Hello, Pastor," he said. I haven't sinned consciously since 1957, he told me. So he reckoned that for 10 years, as far as he knew, he hadn't sinned. In 1982, he was still saying the same thing. Pastor, as far as I know, as far as I can tell, I haven't sinned since 1957. In 1991, when I met him again, he was still saying the same thing. I think I was very sinful of him, don't you? To keep saying he hadn't sinned consciously since 1957. Could you say that? And be an honest man or woman? Of course not. We are not sinless. That's why I asked our brother to read the passage from Romans chapter 7. Paul is talking in the present tense. He's talking about his present experience as a man of God. This is what I want to be like, he said. But I'm not. I don't want to do that. But I find that I often do it. I do want to be like that. But I find I don't manage it. What I am and what I want to be is a contradiction. It's not that sometimes there's one manager and sometimes another manager and one day this one wins and one day this one wins. That's not my problem. My problem is I know exactly what I want to be. There's only one me, but I just don't manage to be what I want to be. Sanctification is a process, which is why the New Testament speaks about bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Sanctification is a process. When will the process be over? Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This is what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to tell you that however much progress you make, you'll never be perfect until the second coming. When I was a boy, I was taught maths. I'm told that in Singapore, you have the best maths students in the whole world in your schools. That's what it says in your guidebook. Our maths teacher was a very funny man. I won't go into that now. But one day he stood in front of us. He said, "Listen to me, boys. Here I have a frog." He didn't really. "And here I have a plank of wood. The frog is sitting at this end of the plank of wood. And he jumps halfway. Then he jumps half of the remaining distance. And then he jumps half of the remaining distance. And then he jumps half of the remaining distance. If the plank is 2 meters long, how many jumps will he have to make before he reaches the end?" Right, you're all brilliant math students because you live in Singapore. Give me the answer, please. Because he always jumps half the remaining distance. He'll never get there. So he's always making progress, but he never gets to the end. Because he's always jumping half the remaining distance. That's like the Christian life. Every day we make progress. Every day we're advancing. Every day there's an improvement. But we never get to where we should be, which is likeness to Christ. I know the illustration falls down because the frog is quite fat, isn't he? But if the frog was completely thin, the illustration would stand. But can you see the point? You make progress, you make progress, you make progress, but you never become in this life what you should be. But we do make progress. I used to swear when I was a young man. Do you? Then I was converted. And I still was a swearing young man. A boy in school stopped me in the corridor. "Oliot," he said, "you say you're a Christian and you swear." So I stopped. Swearing isn't a problem to me today. But it was then. We can all look at things like that in our lives. There were things which were a real problem to us when we started in the Christian life, but they're not now. We do make progress, but we're careful, because the scripture says, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. We are afraid of sinning. We used to live under an old master. He was very powerful. He's still very powerful. If you feel that you can't say no to the old master, as much as possible, avoid him. Some of you men in particular, you have impure thoughts. There's that old master. He used to stir up those impure thoughts in you when you were a non-Christian, and he still does. Sometimes you can't say no to him. So avoid him. If you find that a certain sort of TV program stirs up impure thoughts, don't watch it. If you find that certain friends stir up impure thoughts, don't go with them. If you find that certain sorts of books stir up impure thoughts, don't read them. It's what the New Testament calls mortification. But we do make progress. But as we make progress, we realize how weak we are. And as we make progress, we become concerned for others to make sure they make progress as well. That's why many Christians don't drink alcohol. Does the Bible say that a Christian should not drink alcohol? No, it doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says that every food is okay for a Christian. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus drank alcohol, didn't he? But many Christians don't. Why? Because as they grow in grace, they find that there's a brother here and a sister there and a brother there who has a problem with alcohol. So they think, if I drink alcohol in front of my brother or my sister, they might follow my example. And when they drink alcohol, they get drunk. So I'll keep off it, just to show to them that it's no big deal. You can live very well without it. The kingdom of God isn't about what you eat or drink. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm free to take alcohol, but I'm free not to take it. And I won't cause a problem for them. So that's why many Christians don't drink alcohol. Not because it's wrong, but because it's not helpful to some of their brothers. And so growth in grace makes us more sensitive to that. Sanctification is a process. So I've said 2 points so far, and now we're going to look at some scripture texts in our third point. So sanctification begins with an inward change. Remember my friend and his bilharzia disease? And sanctification is a process. Remember the frog. Number 3. Sanctification is our work, but it is God's work. There's lots of things like this in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God, and he's 100% man. That's a mystery. The Bible is 100% a human book, and 100% a divine book. That's a mystery. Sanctification is 100% your work. And 100% God's work. It's a mystery. Do you want to learn some theology? The correct word for this is concursive operation. Just thought you'd like to know that. Concursive means two things which run together. There are two operations going on at the same time. God is at work and you are at work. The proof that God is at work is that you are at work. The proof that you are at work is that God is at work. Sanctification is God's work, 100%, and your work, 100%. When you make an improvement in the Christian life, you say, "Thank God." You don't say, "Ha, ha, 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 didn't I do well?" Let me prove this to you. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the proof that it's your work. The New Testament is filled with instructions which are addressed to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then the apostle goes on a little bit, verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. So quit everything which is sexually doubtful. Stop it, says the New Testament. And if you won't, it's not that you're rejecting me, says Paul. You're rejecting God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. You, says the New Testament, you have got to quit. There are lots and lots of instructions like this in the New Testament. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'm particularly keen that you should simply look at this passage, not in detail, just run your finger over it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now run your finger, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, slowly down the page, 425, 430, 432, and if you look at all those verses, they are all instructions about how a Christian is to live. You have got to live like this, says the New Testament. Now we're in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and here we go, we're down verse 4, it's about the way we speak. Now we're down to verse 8, verse 11, verse 15, and we come right down to verse 21. Let's keep going. Then there's a bit about wives, and a bit about husbands, then more about husbands and wives. Now we're in chapter 6. It's down to about children now, what they've got to do. And now it's chapter 6, verse 5, and it's all about servants and how they've got to live. Now it's chapter 6, verse 10, and it's back to all of us and the spiritual armor that we've got to put on. You've got verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse telling you, you have got to live like this. You're to do this and this and this, and you're not to do that and that and that. You've got to change this attitude, these words, and this action. You've got to stop that and start that. You've got to do less of this and more of that. It's instruction after instruction after instruction. And chapter 5, verse 1 is the most important verse of all. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Can you see what's happening here? Sanctification is 100% your work. And when I say your work, I mean my work too. It's 100% your work. It's something you've got to do. You are in the Christian life what you decide to be. If you are not holy, it is your fault. If you're a weak Christian, it's your fault. If you don't understand what you should understand, it's your fault. If you're not what you should be, it's your fault. Scripture is quite plain about this. Sanctification is our work. But I'm now going to show to you that it's God's work. We've got to do all these things. Where does the strength come from? Now, this is a church camp retreat from Shalom Reformed Baptist Church. But some of you, in your souls, you are not Reformed Christians, you are Charismatics. Probably over half of you. Let me explain. You've got a problem in your Christian life. You think to yourself, that is too difficult. I can't do that, despite what the Bible says. I can't give that up. I can't obey that instruction. I'm too weak. When I'm strong enough, then I'll deal with it. That's charismatic talk. Charismatics think like this. When I'm strong, then I'll deal with it. The New Testament never talks like that. The New Testament is you'll never be strong enough. Not ever. Deal with it. And as you obey the instruction of God, you'll find that you're strong enough. Because a supernatural strength is given to you as you obey the word of God. Now just think of a picture. A man once went into the synagogue and he had a right hand, a right arm, which didn't work. It was withered. It hadn't worked for years. There was no muscles. It had all atrophied. He had a withered hand, and he stood there in the synagogue. Jesus stood in front of him and said, "Come to the front." He came to the front. And Jesus said to him, "Stretch out your hand." But he couldn't, could he? He was too weak. There were no muscles left in it. It was too withered away for him to obey. But Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." And do you know what he did? He stretched it out. He could have said, "What a silly thing to say. I've heard about you, Jesus of Nazareth. When I'm strong enough, then I'll stretch it out. I'll wait for some charismatic healer to come, maybe, and deal with it. And then I'll stretch it out." But he didn't talk like that. He was a Reformed Christian, you see. He knew that he hadn't got the strength, but Jesus had said he was to do it, so he did it. And found that he had the strength which came not by him feeling strong, but by him simply doing what he was told. It was an act of God. The key verse here is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And as far as the truth of sanctification is concerned, these two verses are probably some of the most important of all. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. Now, can you see what Paul is saying? You've always been obedient, but I'm not around anymore. But go on being obedient. Do what you're told. Because it's God who works in you. He gives you the will to do it, and he gives you the power to do it. He gives you the power to do his good pleasure. The proof that God is at work in your life is that you are at work in your life. And if you're not at work in your life, I have to tell you as a minister of Jesus Christ that God is not at work in your life. It happens just like conversion. We say to people, repent and be converted. But they can't. But they must. And they do repent. Don't they? Even though it's something they can't do. It's an act of divine power. We say, come to Christ. But they can't. But they must. And they do. Because it's an act of divine power. And in the same way, the New Testament says, be holy. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Start forgiving. Quit criticizing. Give up impurity. Love your brother and your sister as you love yourself. Stop complaining. Start praying and giving thanks. And you say, I can't. And you're right. But you must. Because God says so. And as you do, you find he gives you the strength to do it. And you're the very first person to say, I could never have done that. I could never have done that on my own. The strength came from somewhere else. And it did. Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's a blessing. There's nothing like a holy life, is there? The world can counterfeit many things, but it can't counterfeit a holy life. How many of you are Christians because you worked with someone and you knew they were different? And you thought, there's something different about them. Something you'd never seen before. And what it was that God was at work in their lives. So that's 3 points so far. Sanctification begins with an inward change. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is your work, and yet it's God's work. It's God's work, and yet it's your work. Number 4, and finally. Sanctification is brought about chiefly by God's word. You can't please God if you don't know what pleases him. Where do you find it out? In the Bible. David writes in the Psalms, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, your word, your word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible everywhere tells us that the Bible all on its own is enough for us to live a holy life. But let's think about that for a minute. In the early church, did Christians read the Bible every day? No. No. Why not? There was no such thing as printing. And if you wanted to have a Bible, someone would have to write it out by hand. It would cost you about 1 year's salary, because that's about how long it would take him to write it out. Who could afford 1 year's salary to have a Bible? And yet those early Christians knew their Bibles very well indeed. Much better than we do. So how come, if they didn't have daily Bible reading, they didn't have printing, they didn't have a Bible of their own at home, they couldn't all open their Bibles even during the preaching? How come they knew their Bibles better than we do? Because they understood Ephesians chapter 4. So we're going to Ephesians chapter 4 now, starting at verse 11. These verses are talking about the resurrected, ascended, heavenly Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. The most important single thing in the Christian life is not Bible reading. It is listening to the Bible preached by men whom Christ has gifted and sent to do that work. And they've been sent so that we should no longer be children, and that we should all grow up in Christ into the measure of a fullness of Christ. Listening to preaching is more important than personal Bible reading. Now, sometimes in Britain I meet Christians like this. I say, where do you go to church? Well, sometimes we go and sometimes we don't. Oh. But it's all right, they said. We worship the Lord at home. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yes. My wife and I, we both read the Bible every morning. And we both read the Bible every evening. But we don't go to church really very often indeed, because we can't really find a church that's any good. Do you know what I have to say to them? I have to say, you're backsliders. The church is an institution which Christ set up. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't dare stay away from it. Personal Bible reading is not an institution which Christ set up, even though it's extremely useful. The church, with preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper and fellowship and discipline and prayer together, is a divine institution specially designed to feed the youngest Christian, the in-between Christian, the most mature Christian, and the holiest Christian of all. The one who's just started their Christian life, the one who's just about to go to heaven, the one who has temptation which is strong, the one who has temptation which is subtle, the one who's tempted to pride, the one who's tempted to a lack of self-esteem. Whatever the problem, whatever the reason, the church has been perfectly designed by God to be the perfect place to school and to nourish every single Christian. Which is why every single Christian should be a baptized church member, frequently attending the Lord's Supper as much as possible, always at the prayer meeting, and never missing the preaching. That's Christ's way. The Word of God is more important than anything else. And that's how the Word of God impacts on our soul. That's why Jesus said, take heed what you hear. Didn't say take heed what you read. He also said, take heed how you hear. That's the chief way by which we're sanctified. But there is one other way by which we're sanctified. To close this message, please come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's talking about human fathers. And how if they love their children, they chasten their children. Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us why fathers don't chasten the neighbor's children. You don't chasten the neighbor's children, do you? Because they don't belong to you. But you chasten your own. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, human fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that's God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Chastening doesn't simply mean that we smack our children, which we do if it's necessary and our motive is love. Chastening means that we don't try and keep our children from the hard experiences of life. In English, we have an expression, namby-pamby. Do you have this expression? Do you understand the word sissy? Right. Some kids are namby-pambies, they're sissies, they're Nancies. In other words, their parents protect them so much that they're not allowed any knocks or bruises or anything. They go through any hard experiences at all. These are the sort of children who cry if the bedroom is 21 degrees instead of 20. These are the children who say, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty. Oh, you poor darling, I'm sorry that you... Have a drink, dear. Instead of, why don't you go and get your own? And so on. God doesn't spoil his children like that. God doesn't want his children to be namby-pamby sissy Nancies. He wants them to be adults. God created children to be adults. Of course, they're children. But what do you say if your child remained a child? What would you say if your seven-year-old, 7 years from now, is still seven-year-old? 14 years from now, is still a seven-year-old. 20 years from now, is still a seven-year-old. What would you say? What would you think, Mum? Would you be pleased? Would you be proud? Look, this is my son, he's 28. Some Christians are like that. They've grown a little bit, and years later, that's as far as they've come. And years after that, they've come, that's as far as they come. And nobody seems to mind except God. God puts Christians through difficult processes so that they'll grow up. Sometimes he puts us through doubt. And then we search the Bible in a new way just to see if it's all a confidence trick. And our faith is stronger afterwards. Sometimes he puts us through bereavement so that we will trust all his promises. Sometimes he puts us through pain so that at last we will learn to pray. Sometimes he puts us through illness so that we learn to sympathize with people who are really ill. Sometimes he puts us through perplexity. We just don't know which way to go, so that at last we learn to pray for wisdom and understand its value. Sometimes he puts us through persecution, because how will we learn to forgive others unless that happens to us? And everything he puts us through drives us back to the book. Unbelievers don't know anything about this marriage to the book, but we do, because of sanctification. Let us pray. How grateful we are, Father, for our justification and our adoption. But what a marvelous privilege to know that you live inside us by the Holy Spirit of Christ. We ask you to help us face our duty and to take comfort and strength from the knowledge that you are at work in us, both to will and to do on behalf of your good pleasure. Oh Lord, we pray, press it in on our conscience that we are the Christians that we choose to be. And if we're not as strong as we should be, then we must take the responsibility for that. Thank you for your wonderful word. And we thank you that as we feed upon the word, as we are enriched, especially by the preaching of the word, that the way of sanctification becomes clearer to us. Oh Lord, whatever else you do in Shalom Church, our earnest prayer is that you'll make it a church full of holy men and holy women and holy young people and holy children, that whatever may be the criticisms and misunderstandings of the world and even of other Christians, all the world, everybody around, may acknowledge that the people here are more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, Lord, that would bring you glory. We believe that anything else would bring you shame. And so we pray for it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.